So Romans 8, verses 28 to 30. Okay. We know that all things work together for the good of those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. For those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified.
Well, before we get too far into those particular verses, I want to ask you a question to start out today. Who did you want to be when you grew up? Not what did you want to be, but who did you want to be? When you were little, did you perhaps have a favorite superhero costume that you never wanted to take off? Maybe it was a Captain America, maybe it was an Elsa, something of that sort. When I was little, it was my Superman shirt. Even had a cape down the back. Mum said she had to wrestle me just to get it off to clean it, and I would sit there waiting for it to be dry so that I could put it on again. Here's the only photographic evidence that exists of me wearing my Superman outfit. Can't even see the little red cape just behind my shoulders. You know, we kind of grow out of things like this as we get older, and we stop talking about who we want to be, and we change to talk about what we want to be. But I want us to think today about the who. And actually, that's the big question that I want you to hold in your minds as we work through this passage. Who do you want to be when you grow up? Because we don't just grow up to be what's, to be teachers or doctors or mums or builders. We grow up to be people who teach or who parent or who build things. We are never just a what. We are always a who. And I want you to keep that question in your mind as we go through the sermon. And if you're one of the more senior members of our congregation thinking, I'm too old to still be growing up, forget that thought, because you're not. Until the day we die, we are going to continue to grow. As Christians, we are still going to be growing into the kinds of people that God wants us to be. That is a process that will not end until we draw our final breath. So today, just three verses for us to work through. Romans 8, 28, 29, and 30. And these are verses that have been a great source of comfort for me, and perhaps they've been a great source of comfort for you as well. And so what I want you to see as we work through these today is that the answer to our question, who do we want to be when we grow up, should be and is, based on the promises in these verses, that we will grow up into Christ-likeness. So let's dive into our verses. The first verse for us, verse 28, a very well-known verse. Many Christians have it memorized. Let's read it once more. We know that all things work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose. And I think the reason this verse is so popular is because of the comfort that it brings. Let's focus just on the first part of this verse for a minute. We know that all things work together for the good. Now, I think it's pretty obvious why people like me and perhaps you love this verse, because of that promise we see here at the start of verse 28, that God will make sure that everything in our lives works out for good. That is a comforting thought. Are you going through some difficult time? God will use that to make something good. Are things not going well in your life? God will use that to make something good. That is such a comforting thought. And it is a great promise that we can stand firm on as our lives go up and down, as they always do as we walk through this fallen world. But so far we've read only half the verse. We need to keep reading. Let's look at the second half. For the good of those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. You see, this is not an unqualified promise, brothers and sisters. It's a promise that has a very significant condition attached. And I'm hoping that you've spotted what that condition is. If you haven't, let me help you see it by asking you another question. To whom is God making this promise? Is he making this promise to all of humanity? Is God promising every man, woman, and child on planet Earth that he will bring about good from every single thing that happens to them in their lives? The answer to that is no. This promise is only for a select group of people. It's for those who love him. This is a promise God makes to Christians. It is not a promise that God is making to non-Christians. And this is actually one of the reasons why I love these verses, because I am a Christian and therefore I can know that everything that's going on in my life, the good things as well as the bad things, are going to be used by God for good. And I can take comfort in that fact. But if I was not a Christian, then this promise would not be a promise I could stand on. And if I was not a Christian, what would be the source of my comfort and my hope? Where would I look for those things in my life? Will all of the events in my life turn out for good? Maybe, but maybe not. But as a Christian, I've got this promise of God to stand on, the assurance that God will take everything that is happening in my life and use it for good. But what does it mean that he will use it for good? Does it mean he's just going to fix everything and make everything okay? That whatever bad thing is happening, he's going to just miraculously change it and make it right? He does sometimes do that. Our God is a supernatural God. He occasionally intervenes in miraculous circumstances. But it's been my experience, and perhaps yours as well, that that's not the normal, usual way that God seems to do things. That's not the kind of thing that I think Paul has in mind when he wrote this. If we want to know what the good is in verse 28, we need to read verses 29 and 30. So let's read verse 29. For those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. This verse is the good that verse 28 promises God will turn all things into. It's making me become more like Jesus. It's conforming me to the image of his Son. It's growing me into Christ-likeness. And it's a kind of a strange idea, perhaps, to think, okay, well, God's going to make me like Jesus. That kind of is a little bit hard for us to get our heads into. But think of it in this way. Is there any person better than Jesus that you could desire to become more like? Is there anyone you can think of more worthy of that? Let me give you an example to help you see this. We all know Elvis. First ever rock star in the 50s. He's been dead since 1977, but people still love Elvis. Maybe even some of you in this room have done your very best to sing like Elvis into a karaoke mic at some point in your lives. People love Elvis. Every year in parks in northern New South Wales, they have an Elvis festival where all these people, even kids, they dress up like Elvis. They sing Elvis songs. They learn to talk like Elvis, to walk like Elvis, to dance like Elvis. They try to be the very best Elvis that they can be. They spend thousands of dollars, hundreds of hours, trying to perfect their Elvis. But brothers and sisters, why would we want to be like Elvis? He was a cool guy. He wrote good songs, but he's just some bloke on a stage with a guitar. I don't want to be like Elvis when I grow up. I want to be like Jesus. Jesus is the Son of God. He's the one who loves me more than anybody in the entire world could love me. Jesus is the one who died for my sins on that cross, who gave up everything for me. That's who I want to be like. I don't want to be some comic book hero like Superman or some singer and entertainer like Elvis. I want to be like Jesus. And verse 29 promises me that everything that is happening to me in my life, God is going to use to make me more like Jesus. But what does that process actually mean, to become more like Jesus? Well, let me ask you this question, just to get your brain thinking. What was Jesus like? If I asked you to write down just a series of one or two word descriptors of what Jesus was like, what would you say? I'll give you my little short list, and it is a short list. We could certainly make it longer. Jesus is kind. He's loving. He's patient. He was dependent on God the Father. He's holy. He's forgiving. What this verse is promising me is that God will use whatever is happening to be in my life to make me more like the things that we have on that list and all the things that are not on that list but would be if we spent more time trying to make that complete list. He will make me more kind, more loving, more patient, more holy, more dependent on God, more forgiving. So regardless of what is happening to me in life, I can ask, all right, God, you have promised. Show me how you are using this to make me more like Jesus. Is this something that is going to make me more thankful, the way that Jesus was thankful? Is this trial that I'm going through going to make me kinder, the way Jesus was kind? Is that person going to make me more forgiving, like Jesus was forgiving? And you know, the tricky thing about this is that God doesn't just zap you from heaven and instantly transform you to make you more forgiving. He actually has to give you an opportunity to learn to forgive. That's how it works for us as people. We have to learn to be more like this. So if you want to be more forgiving, guess what's going to happen? You're going to need an opportunity to show forgiveness. How do you get that opportunity? Someone's going to have to do something wrong to you. So you have an opportunity to learn and practice forgiveness. And probably most of us here have joked about how you should never pray and ask God to make you more patient. Because what's going to happen? I heard the chuckles. You've all been there. You're going to get every red light driving to work. You're going to get stuck behind every learner driver trying to figure out how to do a hill start. You're going to sit in that car and wait. And you are going to learn to wait patiently, because these are things that we have to learn to do. Becoming more like Jesus takes time, and these verses promise me that God can use everything in my life to make me more like Him. Let's look at the end of verse 29. So that He would be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. Right, so Jesus is the firstborn. He's the oldest brother. But God is making all Christians into people like Jesus so that Jesus can be the big brother of many brothers and sisters. This is one of the great things about what Jesus did for us on the cross. He made it possible for us to be His brothers and sisters. He made it possible for us to be like Him. He made it possible for us to grow up into Christ-likeness. But how does He do it? How does He work all of these things together in such a way to guarantee that they will actually shape us more and more into the image of Christ? Well, we've got to go back to the start of verse 29, because I very quickly glossed over a word as I was reading it before, and that word is for. These little words, brothers and sisters, when we read our scriptures, are really important to not just gloss over, but to pay attention to. The word for just means because, all right? So we could throw that word because in there and think about the sentence again. We know all things work together for our good for or because He has predestined us for that end. For those He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. Being conformed to Christ's image was always part of the plan. Right from the start, brothers and sisters. This is not an added extra that came along later. It's not something that he tacked on as an afterthought when things started to go wrong. Our being shaped into conformity with Christ is an outcome of our being predestined by God before the foundation of the world to be the recipients of his grace and mercy. It's always been his plan. And it's really important that we grasp this, brothers and sisters, because this doctrine of predestination and divine election, it's a controversial one within Christianity, but it's the cornerstone of the assurance that Paul is trying to give us here as believers. We can be assured of God using these events in our lives for good, that is, to conform us to Christ's likeness, because of God's predestining it to be so. He's not just looking down the tunnel of time and seeing what's going to happen in the future and saying, oh, it is going to turn out to make them more like Christ. No, that's not what the word foreknow means when we see it in the scriptures. It means to ordain a thing to happen. We see this exact same word in Acts chapter 2, verse 23, where Peter is talking about the crucifixion of Jesus. And he said this, Jesus was delivered up according to God's determined plan and foreknowledge. Would we say that the crucifixion was merely something God saw was going to happen when he peered into the future? Or was it his plan? Was it his purpose? Could it have happened any other way? No, it could not. Because God foreknew it, he ordained it to happen. And he foreknew you, brother or sister in Christ. He ordained that you should not only come to faith in his Son, but that you would begin a process that results not only in your growing up into Christ's likeness, but a process that would result in your ultimate glorification. Have a look at verse 30. Those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. Now, if you're into your theological terminology, you may know that this is what's being called the golden chain of redemption. And it actually is kind of helpful to think about these words as links in a chain. Each step of that process is one of those links. And the final link is our future glorification. But notice where this begins. Where does it start? It started with God foreknowing us in eternity past. Because he chose us, he called us. And because he called us, we answered and were justified. We were made right with God. Our sins were forgiven. They were wiped clean. And because of that forgiveness, because our account has no debt owing, we have nothing that we need to pay. And so we know that on that day, the day that every one of us here must face, the day when we close our eyes for the final time, on that day, we will have nothing to fear because we have been justified. And because we've been justified, we will reach the end goal of being glorified. Now, what does glorification mean? Well, glorification is the final removal of all sin from the life of the believer. It is a work that God does to us to transform us. Well, transform us into what? No, not into what, into whom? To transform us into the likeness of Christ. When we are glorified, we will finally be like him, without sin or sinful desires of any kind. We'll be perfect in every way, and we'll be able to live in perfect and complete union with our Heavenly Father. Think of it like this. I find these pictures to be helpful. Justification is a legal thing, all right? So imagine you're in a courtroom. The judge brings down his gavel and says, not guilty. You have been declared innocent. You are righteous. Now, we are still sinners who sin. But because the judge has declared that we're not guilty, he's going to treat us as though we're not guilty. That is justification. But something has to be done with that lingering sin because we can't bring it with us into heaven. So what has to be done with that? Well, think about glorification a bit like a surgery. The surgeon going in and cutting out that which is making you sick. Justification is something said about us. Glorification is something done to us to change us into what God wants us to be. And we will all be changed on that day, brothers and sisters. There's a few places in Scripture where this is described. Just this one shortly from 1 John, and then I want to read from Corinthians 15. 1 John chapter 3, dear friends, we are God's children now. That's justification. And what we will be has not yet been revealed. We know that when he appears, we will be like him. That is our glorification, because we will see him as he is. And if you've got your Bibles there, I'm going to read a few verses from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So I invite you just to turn there, and I'll race you and see who can get there first. And I'm going to read verses 42 to 44, and then I'm going to drop down to verse 51. So 1 Corinthians 15, verses 42 to 44. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. Sown in corruption, raised in incorruption. Sown in dishonor, raised in glory. Sown in weakness, raised in power. Sown a natural body, raised a spiritual body. And then drop down to verse 51. Listen, I'm telling you a mystery. We will not all fall asleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we will be changed. For this corruptible body must be clothed with incorruptibility, and this mortal body must be clothed with immortality. When this corruptible body is clothed with incorruptibility, and this mortal body is clothed with immortality, then the saying that is written will take place, death has been swallowed up in victory. Where death is your victory, where death is your sting. Aren't they the most wonderful and encouraging verses for us, brothers and sisters, that we will be changed to be more like Jesus, to have this weak, sinful flesh transformed into a body that is incorruptible, immortal, immune to the sting of death? This is our glorification. This is what will be done to us on that day when Christ returns. And I say, as probably many of you do, what are you waiting for, Lord? Let's get this show on the road, right? Why are we hanging around here? But one more thing to note about this passage. Who is the one doing things in these verses? If you read those verses in Romans again, you'll see that it is his purposes. It is his foreknowledge. He is the one who predestines. He is the one who calls. He is the one who justifies. And he is the one who will glorify. It is his work from start to finish. And because it is his work, we can trust that it certainly will happen. And in fact, if you've noticed the tense of these words back in verse 30, think about the way Paul writes. Even though our glorification is still in the future, Paul writes about it in the past tense. He is so certain that it's going to happen that he can write about it as though it has already happened. It's a done deal. No ifs, no buts, no maybes. You can take it to the bank. It will definitely, certainly happen. These are the reasons why I love these verses. God promises me that I will, not can, but I will grow up to be more like Jesus. That he will take every event in my life, the good, the bad, and the ugly, and he will use them like a master sculptor uses a chisel to shape me to look more like Jesus. Think about the great sculptures you may have seen in your lives. Things like Michelangelo's David. It's an amazingly lifelike statue. There's even veins on the back of his hand. But at one point in time, that statue was just a square, ordinary block of marble. But Michelangelo determined to make that block of stone look like King David. All he had to do was take off the bits he didn't want to be there. He needed to conform the stone to the image of King David. And this is the promise that we have, brothers and sisters, that God has decided he will make us like Christ, and he will. Now, his tools are not as crude as a hammer and a chisel, although it does sometimes feel like he might be using a hammer and a chisel on us, especially to get out some of those stubborn spots that he doesn't like to be there. But it seems to me he typically uses the ordinary, mundane events of life, the same events that every person, Christian and non-Christian, experiences. Getting your dream job, or perhaps losing that job. Finding that person to marry, or perhaps going through divorce. Getting a clean bill of health from the doctor, or perhaps struggling with illness. These are the events of everyday life, a life that is impacted by sin in this fallen world. But these are the things that God has promised to use to make us more like Jesus. So as we finish today, I want you to think about what this promise means in a day-to-day sense in your life. And we could fine-tune this more, but I just want to single out three different types of people that may be here and think about how this may apply to you specifically. The first person I want to talk to is somebody who is a Christian, but you've been buffeted a lot by the difficulties of life. And you might be wondering, why should I even bother with this whole God thing? Maybe I should just throw in the towel and walk away from it all. If that's you, I've decided to dub you the crumbling Christian, just to make Pastor Dave happy with some alliteration while he's away. Your world seems to be crumbling around you, and the very foundation of your hope in God may seem to be crumbling with it. And you've maybe even been listening to me, and you're thinking to yourself, Dave, you don't have any idea what is going on in my life. I'm barely hanging on, and you're telling me I should take comfort from these words? You might even be wondering if God cares about you. But if that's you, brother or sister, listen carefully to my next question. Where else would you go? To whom could you run to find the assurance and the hope and the comfort that you seek? There was a time in Jesus' ministry when he delivered some pretty hard truths, and a lot of people walked away from him. And he turned to the disciples and he asked them this question: are you also going to leave? And in John 6, we see their response. Lord, they said, there is no one else we can go to. You alone have the words of eternal life. They understood that there was no place to turn but Jesus. There are many of us here who have asked themselves these same questions as we have struggled with what's gone on in life. And we've walked with God through to the other side. Seek those people out. Let them be your encouragement. Come and talk to me. Come and talk to Koisty, who was here earlier, one of the elders, one of the Grace Group shepherds. We've all been there. We've all lived life. We are able to look back and to see how God has been with us the whole time, to see the way that these promises we've been reading about have been fulfilled in our lives. Come and talk to us and find out that experience. Second person I want to talk to is that mature Christian. Now, I don't mean the physically mature, the older Christians here. I mean the spiritually mature ones, the ones who have already come to understand and trust in the magnificent truths of these verses. You may even be traveling along just fine in your Christian life, but here's my challenge to you. Are you willing to be the one who supports the crumbling Christian? The weaker, wavering brother and sister about whom I was just speaking. Are you willing to stand shoulder to shoulder with that brother or sister to support them as they walk this journey? Are you willing to go out of your way so that we can do what Paul said in 2 Corinthians, to comfort those with the comfort that we ourselves have received, to open up about your own struggles, to be that one who can show this weaker brother or sister how you have been growing up into the image of Christ, but also to be honest about just how far you still have to go in that journey? This passage is meant to be an encouragement to us in our walk. Are you willing to be the agent of that encouragement in the life of your brother and sister here? And are you willing to do that with patience? Michelangelo's David took about 3 years to finish. And the changes in our lives can sometimes take even longer than that. Are you going to be there shoulder to shoulder for as long as it takes? Lastly, let me speak to those who are here and are not Christians. And I want you to think about this. I'm very glad that you're here, but you need to understand that this is not a promise that God is making to you, given where you are in your relationship with Him at the moment. If you're not a Christian, what is it that gives you your hope and your comfort when things in life are not going the way that you want them to go? When you were sick or got divorced or lost your job, where did you turn for hope? If you can't depend on God to make everything in your life work for your good, what or who can you depend on? But you should also reflect on how these events in your life are actually shaping the person that you are. I've been talking about wanting to grow up to be more like Jesus, and these events in my life, God using. But what are the events in your life shaping you into? Who is it you are becoming as you go through this life? Every one of us is going to be shaped by the things that happen to us in life. That's just the way it is. We have the promise that God will use those to shape us to be like Jesus, but you don't have that comfort. So what is it that your life is being shaped to look like? Are you content to leave the good and the bad outcomes up to what? Your own best efforts to wring good out of something that's going on? Maybe the efforts of those around you who are just as broken and sinful as you are? If you have that much confidence in your own abilities, if you think you really can rely on yourself to make everything that's happening around you turn out for good, then you have a lot more confidence in your abilities than I have in mine. Don't rely on yourself. Don't rely on your own strength or your own abilities. Come to the one whose strength never fails, who promises that if you rely on him, he will work all of these things together in your life in such a way that you will become more and more like Jesus with every passing day. And there is nothing better that could happen to you in this life than that. I want to be like Jesus when I grow up. Who do you want to be like? Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for the comfort that these verses bring. I thank you that you have planned and ordained that for those who love you, all things in our lives will work for our good. That you will use our joys and our sorrows to shape us into the image and the likeness of your Son. To make us more like him with every passing day. More kind, more loving, more forgiving, more dependent on you. And so I pray, Lord, that as we go through this upcoming week, through the rest of this year, and indeed through the rest of our lives, that you would help us be aware of how you are doing that in our lives. That in the mundane things like getting stuck in traffic, we would be able to reflect on the fact that you're using this to teach us patience. And in the catastrophic things that go wrong in our lives, that you would show us how even these things can be used and will be used by you to make us more like your Son. And Lord, for those here that don't yet know you, who have been relying on themselves, their own strengths, their own efforts, or perhaps been relying on the fallible efforts of others, help them to see the inadequacies of that. Help them to see that there is no way that they can actually make it through life, guaranteeing that by their own efforts, they can bring all these things to a good outcome. Help them to understand that it is only through putting their trust in you that they have a promise they can stand firm on to guide them through this life. So, Father, we thank you for this promise. We thank you for the death of your Son that makes this promise possible. And for the image and the example that we see of him in the scriptures that help us to understand where you are taking us. And we thank you that one day when we close our eyes here on earth for the last time, we will open them in heaven with you, glorified, transformed, changed into what Christ is. And that will be a great and amazing day. We thank you for these things. Amen.